that we sung. My Defender. Remember that? Who can tell me where in Scripture we read that principle? Great! 1 John chapter 2. Guess what I'm talking about this morning? 1 John chapter 2, or at least first couple of verses. Last week, we began our series on 1 John. Did any of you go home this week and read the epistle to 1 John? Just 5 chapters. About 100 verses. Won't take very long at all. I'd encourage you to do that. Read through it in just one sitting. Just go all the way through it, okay? And see what 1 John can teach us. Last week, Leo had an excellent introduction to this epistle. He talked about the purpose, the main purpose, was to refute, argue against the teachings of a group of people known as Gnostics. The Gnostics believed in what one author referred to as unholy schizophrenia, a separation, a false separation between the physical and the spiritual. The Gnostics believed that what was physical was evil and inconsequential. Therefore, Jesus Christ was not a real man. They believed that sin, because it's physical, was inconsequential. Who cares? So if you sinned, big deal. Because sin doesn't really exist anyways because it's physical. All that matters is the spiritual. And John writes this book of 1 John to argue against that false concept. Now, most people would say today, Gnosticism, well, that was 2,000 years ago. It's not really relevant to today. Really? Did you know that currently, in America and in other parts of the world, there is a Gnostic church? I was reading that in the country of Iraq, for example, there's almost 1,000 people that believe in and are part of the Gnostic Church. Is 1 John relevant to us today? Quote from G.K. Chesterton. You familiar with this guy? Lived in the 1800s and 1900s. He was an inspiration to C.S. Lewis, who referred to him as a man of genius. His classic book is entitled Orthodoxy. Great reading. If you're into murder mysteries, he's also the author of the Father Brown mystery series. Some great stories. Another novel he wrote was The Man Who Was Thursday. The Man Who Was Tuesday. Not Thursday. The Man Who Was Tuesday. If you're into murder mysteries, that's the best one I've ever read. It's a great story. But G.K. Chesterton was a Christian apologist. He defended the Christian faith. Quote from him, fallacies don't cease to be fallacies because they become fashion. In other words, just because everybody believes them doesn't mean there's still not a fallacy, there's still not error. To put it another way, truth doesn't cease to be true because people no longer believe it. Now, you might be sitting there going, that's great, Bob, but what does that have to do with 1 John? A lot. Just last month, in August, there was a meeting in Nashville, Tennessee, of over 150 scholars, including men like Francis Chan, heard of him? James Dobson, J.I. Packer, John Piper, familiar names? And they wrote and signed what is called the Nashville Statement. Anybody heard about this? Nashville Statement? Boy, it gave birth to a big hubbub. The mayor of Nashville, Tennessee, denounced this. He said, I want the name of my city removed from this statement, because the city of Nashville does not endorse what these guys wrote. Wow. Must be really nasty, huh? It's 14 statements. It's a page long. That's all it is. 14 statements regarding same-gender marriages, polygamy, adultery, and LGBT sexuality, including transgenderism. And all these guys said was basically what the Christian church have been saying for the last 2,000 years. Homosexuality, where we say and Christ says that he loves these people, but condemns the sin that they practice. You have your bulletin? Take a look at the very back of your bulletin. Down at the bottom, it says what we at Dunning Park Chapel believe about marriage. Created and instituted by God as a lifelong covenant union between one man and one woman. And as such, establishes the only context for licit sexual intimacy. Furthermore, the gender of each individual is ordained of God and cannot be changed or altered by human will. That's what we believe. And that's what these 150 evangelical leaders last month said in Nashville, Tennessee. Uproar. People were furious, including the American Association of Anglican Bishops, who condemned this Nashville statement. That's the world we live in. And you say, well, Bob, that's great, very interesting, but what does that have to do with 1 John? Quite a lot. 1 John answers a lot of questions that are extremely relevant to today's church. Where in today's church, there is a huge division between what we believe and state. Huge division. just talk to Christians you might know at school or at work. Ask them, is homosexuality wrong? The last several years that I was teaching in school, I asked my students every year this question. How many people here know a someone their age that is a homosexual? Now, these are 13, 14-year-old kids I'm asking. Every student raised their hand. Everyone. And then I asked this question. Do you think homosexuality is wrong? Now, they're smart kids. They know what the correct answer is, and that's what they gave me. But there were always a couple who had the courage to be honest and say, well, if that's the way you're born, how can God say that's wrong? Here's the first question. What should church leaders, here at Dunny Park we call them elders, what should elders do if members of the church find the doctrines of the church to be archaic and no longer relevant? Like, homosexuality is wrong? Oh, that was, you know, a few hundred years ago. Today, we have to accept it, don't we? It's okay. What do church leaders do if members of the church say those things, and guess what? It is being said. 1 John answers that question. Second question, how do you confront wrong teaching, especially if the people who are teaching it couch it in biblical language? Well, you know, the Bible says, and then they misquote or misinterpret what Scripture says. It's hard to argue with someone when you and them are both using biblical language. How do you confront those people? It's a good question. Guess where you find the answer? 1 John. Third question, is there content to the Christian faith beyond just experience or feelings? I have heard a number of people who talk about their language, the evils of doctrine. Doctrine, it's a nasty word. Just divides Christians. We shouldn't talk about doctrine. All that's important is how I feel. Is there content to the Christian faith? Is doctrine important? For those people who do not like to think about doctrine, about one-third of the entire New Testament is then superfluous. About one-third of the New Testament is doctrinal teaching. This is what we should believe. And what your experience, what your feelings tell you, is not what you believe. It's a good question. Question number four. It's coming. Should we be tolerant? Oh, there's a great word. Have you heard it? It's out there all over the place. We're supposed to be tolerant. And you know who always is labeled as intolerant? Christians. so intolerant. We're supposed to accept anything. Should we be tolerant of others when we confront these issues? Loving? Definitely. Tolerant? That is in accepting? We're going to see this morning how John dealt with being tolerant. Number five, does the Christian faith require Christians to follow certain conduct? If you say you're a Christian, if you say you're a follower of Jesus, is there a certain way that you're supposed to behave? Are there things that you're supposed to do and things that we should not do? Or, whatever, dude. Tough question. Question number six. Does loving one another and 1 John 4 and 5 deals with loving one another? Does loving one another mean that we dare not be inflexible about some, highlighted, some theological positions? Now, most days, I'm pre-tribulational. Most days, I'm pre-millennial. Do I know Christians who are mid-trib, post-trib, or even all millennial? Yeah, I do. And you know what? I can have fellowship with them for a mile-long walk, no problem whatsoever. We differ on a theological issue. That's okay. We can agree to disagree. Some people might say Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. Now, if you say that, I'm sorry, you and I have a problem. That is not something that we can agree to disagree about. Does loving one another mean that we dare not be inflexible about some theological positions? Where are you going to find the answers to these questions? What a smart group of people. Let's take a look. Whoops. Let's take a look and read the portion of Scripture that we're going to deal with exclusively this morning. 1 John chapter 5, or 1 John chapter 1, starting to read at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him. Who's him? Jesus. John was a disciple. He was one of the 12. He spent 3.5 years of his life walking around the streets of Jerusalem and the streets of Judea with this guy, Jesus. Do you think he got to know him? Yeah, pretty good. We have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Remember the Gnostics? Schizophrenia? Everything separated? The Gnostics would read this statement, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and they would think, wow, John's one of us. And John's got him right where he wants him. Is the statement true? Absolutely. If I turned all the lights off in this room, would it be dark? No, because we still got the windows, right? Oh, we turn off all, or close the windows, close the blinds, put dark paper up above all the windows. Would this room be dark then? Now you'd take out your cell phone and turn on the flashlight and we'd have light. You know what darkness is? The total absence of light. You know what light is? The total absence of God is light. And there's no darkness in Him at all. Oh, you Christians, you believe in that absolute stuff. Doesn't exist. You cannot make an absolute statement, and I absolutely believe that. Okay. John starts off with that. It's an absolute. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness. Walk in darkness? That is a verb. We are doing something. We are doing something that is contrary, opposite of light. What would you call that? Sin? Oh, but the Gnostics say sin doesn't exist. The Gnostics are now thinking, going, wait, what's this guy doing? If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. The truth? Remember the Gospel of John? It's written by the same guy. John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the... You got it. Truth? Does it exist? Yeah. John is saying, I spent 3.5 years with the truth. I know the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Here it is. If you walk in darkness, truth is not in you. You know what he's saying there? You Gnostics, you're walking in darkness. You're not a Christian. Bob, we can't judge other people. I've heard that statement leveled at me so many times. That is such a misunderstanding of that verse in the Gospel of Matthew. We are told to judge. John flat out says it. And you do not live by the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all... Wait, sin doesn't exist. So why did Jesus die? If sin is inconsequential, why did Jesus die? Must be time to go to church. We have fellowship with one another, and that fellowship is based on an historical fact. The death of Jesus Christ. That historical fact, the death, the physical ceasing of life, because Jesus was a man, and He died. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, once again, the Gnostics' ears would perk up. Oh, maybe there's hope for John yet. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. I don't know about you, but I like to think of myself as a nice person. Am I nice? Thank you. And you're nice too. It's nice to be here with so many nice people. We're all nice. Oh, yeah, we do bad things from time to time, but, you know, basically we're nice, right? What does Jeremiah say? The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked? Yep, that's me. Deceitful above all things. You got it again. We don't like to think that, do we? But it's true. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, verse 9. I hope that verse 9 is underlined in each and every single one of your Bibles. This, with maybe John 3:16, should be memorized by every Christian. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. His word is not in us. Verse 8, the truth is not in us. What is John saying? You're not a Christian. Oh, but I am. If we claim we have not sinned, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. Does it sound like John is tolerant? Chapter 2, my dear children, doesn't that phrase sound great? John is a pastor, a shepherd, a father, dad, and he's talking to his kids, he's talking to people in the church. Talking to us. See what he says? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Does that get you? I remember in Bible school, took class in was called Johannine writings. That's a great word, Johannine. The writings of John, okay? In class, when we got to John chapter 1, John chapter 2, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Boy, that hit us. Christians, we are not supposed to sin. Is our conduct, is our behavior important? What does John say? Yeah, it is. We're not supposed to sin. I guess we're all going to hell. Let's keep on reading, okay? Keep on reading can save you from all kinds of problems with a correct interpretation. But if anybody does sin, okay, here we go. Talking to me again. If anybody does sin, we have one, an advocate. In the song, a defender. He is not a defense lawyer. Get that thought out of your mind right away. What does a defense lawyer do? He goes to court and tries to prove to the judge and the jury that his client or her client is innocent. Oh no, you're saying they did this crime. They didn't. That's what a defense lawyer does. Is that what Jesus does? Uh-uh. God the Father? Here's Bob. He's guilty as all get out. He is a sinner. Jesus does not deny our sin. But he argues to the Father that the punishment that should be put on me has already been taken care of. God, he sinned. He's a sinner. I paid the price. And God the Father looks at me through his perfect Son, Jesus, who's righteous, and sees no sin. Isn't that amazing? That's why we come here, and I'm going to use a term here from my childhood. Some of you will get it. That's why we come here to the morning meeting. You got it? Yeah. Remember that one? Okay. We come here to the morning meeting for what? To remember that truth. That even though I'm a sinner, God the Father looks at me through his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and sees a non-sinner. And the punishment I should have had disappears. I remember when I was in seventh grade, I had a problem. I had a bad seventh grade. I was going to a middle school up in Toronto, and we still had recess. And at recess, 12-year-old boys being 12-year-old boys, we would go outside in the wintertime, and we would have snowball fights. One day, our principal came to each one of our classes in person and told us to stop having snowball fights. Our principal, Mr. Bomber, that was his name. Mr. Bomber told us to stop throwing snowballs. So the next day we went out to recess. Guess what we did? We had a snowball fight. And I made this snowball. And it was a beautiful snowball. I had it all packed. And just at that moment, Mr. Bomber walked out the side door of the school to the schoolyard. I saw him. You know what I did? Put that snowball behind my back. And he looked out and he says, "Now you boys aren't throwing snowballs." "Oh, no, Mr. Bomber, no." He turned around to walk back inside. I am a brilliant 12-year-old kid. I took my snowball right in the back of the head. From henceforth, I was known as the kid who bombed a bomber. He turned around and said, "Who threw that snowball?" All the boys, all my friends, all the guys who had my back. Bob did. And I went into the principal's office. That was scary. And I was punished severely. 3-day suspension from school. That was mild compared to going home and facing my father. Let me tell you. I was punished. Should I have been punished? Absolutely. I did wrong. Do I sin? I am convinced that on my gravestone is going to lie, or it's going to be this statement: here lies Bob, the sinner. The one who disappointed God every day of his life. But guess what? My sins have been forgiven because of that historical fact. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, my sins are taken away. A verse in Isaiah that says that God has taken my sins and put them behind his back. Does he ever see them? They're behind his back. He can't see them. Another verse, Micah. God has taken my sins and put them in the depths of the ocean. They're gone. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice. The word in the King James is propitiation. Word is only used twice in the entire New Testament. 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. The propitiation. It doesn't say he is the propitiator. He is the propitiation. He just doesn't do it. It was done to him. God the Father took our sins and placed them on him. So everybody's going to heaven? What does the verse say? If we confess, then we will be forgiven. 1 John 1:9. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not just for us, but anybody in the world that confesses their sins and repents is covered by the historical fact of Jesus' death. Time's gone. Apologize. Quick conclusion. Number one, sin does have consequences. Number two, Christians, we do sin. Number three, we should be daily, hourly, my case, minute by minute, confessing our sins. John Calvin said it was a continual application of Jesus' death. Confessing our sins, number three. Number four, the fact that our sins are confessed and forgiven means that the restoration of fellowship between us and God is complete. Is 1 John relevant? Oh, man, is it ever? There is truth, and it does matter. Let's close in prayer. God our Father, we again acknowledge the fact that we are sinners and that we continually disappoint you in choosing to do the wrong thing. But God, we are so grateful for the death of your Son that can produce upon our confession a forgiveness of sin and a purification, a removal of the stains and effects of sin in our lives. Help us, Father, to be mindful of the fact that John has told us that we should not sin. And Father, to that end, we ask for your Spirit's help in living a life that is to that end, a life to please you. Help us, Father, to do that. In your Son's name, amen.